Let's pray together. God, make us ready to hear from you today, whatever that takes. If that's just a calming of us because of the stress that we're under, then Father, I pray you give us a spiritual peace right now by your Holy Spirit. If that's a preparing of us mentally to hear something that might be challenging or difficult or new or controversial, Father, prepare us. Give us wisdom and discernment to see and recognize truth, to spot truth from error. Even more than that, Father, I pray you prepare us spiritually to hear from you. We need an encounter with you. We need to be in your presence. We need to hear from you. We need to have the sense that you're speaking and moving and leading us. Father, there'll be some in this room today that'll be under the impression of your Holy Spirit the whole time for something maybe even different than what I preach. Sins that need to be confessed and must be confessed if they're ever going to have freedom. People are going to have to be forgiven if they're ever going to know spiritual peace themselves. Choices that are going to have to be made. Things let go of, things grasped hold of, if they're going to be obedient to you. Things that you've been speaking to them for a while through Scripture, through friends, through your Word, Father, that you've been leading them to. They must choose to be obedient to all those things, Father. So we submit ourselves to you today. Father, I pray those things would come to fruition, that people would do what you're telling them to do and act on what you're leading them to do, and we'd be responsive to you. And Father, as we go to the Word, I pray we would have such a high estimation of it and such a high expectation that you're going to speak through it and a deep appreciation for it, that we would be in wonder at what you've done, how you've inspired it, how you've preserved it, how your Holy Spirit illuminates it, and that we would resist the persistent, sometimes very quiet, but persistent temptation of our enemy, our spiritual enemy, to deny this Word, to twist this Word, to not trust this Word. And I pray that we trust in you. So God, because you're good, Father, because you love us, because we're your children that you saved through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, Father, because you have a grand plan for us that you're still carrying out, working out your will in us for the sake of others, for the sake of your own glory. Father, thank you for this Word. We trust it because we trust you. Speak to us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this chapter is a hard one. If you've been with us through most of 1 Corinthians, you've seen sort of the ebb and flow of this book. There are some parts that are just so plain and so simple that really take almost no explanation. In fact, when you're explaining them, sometimes you have to be cautious that you don't over-explain and then undermine the clear text in them. Some of them are just flat out hard. And as you work through these and struggle through these, you recognize the challenge in them. And I want to say a couple of things up front before we conclude chapter 14, which has been this critical chapter that can be for some divisive. It can be controversial. You know, my intent is not to be divisive. It may surprise you, but not everybody liked everything I said last week. That happens sometimes. I get that. And I've had some conversations and some follow-up and some feedback and things with folks. Listen, my intent is not to be divisive. I also want to approach this text, and I hope you'll approach the Scriptures when you're studying them and reading them with a proper amount of humility. Recognizing this, there are good and godly people. There are scholarly people who are also faithful to the Lord, not just ivory tower theologians, religious philosophers, good and godly people who will study texts like this and come up with different conclusions. They will. Now, the temptation for us sometimes in churches like ours is to really just not deal with a difficult text, lest we offend, lest we divide, lest we say something controversial. And I think that's sort of an unfortunate part of our Baptist heritage, is that the tent is broad enough sometimes that we include people with different persuasions, particularly when it comes to spiritual gifts and things. But we are people who are formed by and informed by the Word of God. And so at the very least, we have to submit to the Word of God and see what the Scriptures say and do the best we can under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to get those Scriptures right, understand them first, and then be obedient to them as a result, so we can't shy away from those texts. So I say all that to say you may or may not agree with these things, but if you disagree, I hope your reasons will be because you've studied carefully and thought out deeply prayed significantly for God's leadership in the text, not simply because, well, that's not what I remember someone else saying. That's not what my favorite pastor so-and-so says. That's not what we've always done, but your criteria would be something different than that. Let's be the best that we can be, always being shaped and formed by the Scriptures. And that is an ongoing process. I think the best biblical imagery we can have of that is the picture of the potter and the clay pot, always shaping, always moving. And the goal, of course, is for us to be formed in the image of Christ, that Scriptures, the Word of God, illuminated by, brought to bear specifically by the Holy Spirit of God, would make us like the Son of God. That's the whole purpose in this. So let's read this together and pray that God would give us wisdom and discernment as we understand and do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we pick up in verse 26. It's the midway point of the text, and here's the brief background. If you weren't with us last week, I would encourage you to listen to the message just for context's sake, so this will make more sense what I'm going to say today, but also for a better picture of the whole scenario that we're going to discuss. Paul is addressing a congregation. Now, Paul's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I just want to say this. I hope it's understood. When I say Paul writes or Paul said, I hope you, as the body of believers here, understand I'm not saying it's just Paul's opinion. There are some times where I think Paul does interject his opinion. He says what that is. But Paul's writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directions for the church. So the Spirit of God, through Paul, says. And he's dealing with a church that obviously has some difficulties. We know there's some serious worldliness, carnality in that church. Some of their practices are deviant even by modern standards. And they had a lot of different issues and conflicts. And one of their issues was the transition into the Christian life, not just privately and personally how I live my life. The holiness expectations of God, what does it mean to be a godly person? What does it mean to be like Christ? But also how we worship together. And for many of them, all they knew was the pagan temple worship. That's their only understanding of reaching up to what they thought God was or the gods were. And so they brought all that stuff, all that spiritual baggage in with them. And so now Paul is addressing some of those abuses, some of those misunderstandings, some of those challenges. And one of the ones that seems to be the most particularly pervasive were these spoken gifts, these spiritual gifts, whether it was tongues or prophecies. Now, again, I'll not try to re-preach last week, so if you're looking for the definitions and the context, please listen to that one or pick up those notes. But he picks up now, he begins to shift, segue into prophecies in the church, this spoken word in the church that doesn't require interpretation, but comes from God for the people. Now, here's what he says, verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, so we're talking about worship, collective worship, the body together. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now, let me pause there for a second. This is not a prescription for how every time people get together and worship is supposed to be. So if you're thinking, hey, I didn't bring my hymn with me. Are we all supposed to bring our own? Are we all supposed to bring our own scripture only? No, no. The idea is not the literal, each one of you must bring a part. It's that each one of you has a part, and those parts include things like this. These are the different aspects of worship. Then he says in verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, if there aren't some things in there that challenge some of your thinking or are a little bit controversial to you, then you're not awake, you're not paying attention. And we're going to try to deal with some of these texts today the best way that we possibly can. And I want to do it this way. I'm going to break this into three parts, okay? I want to lay a foundation of necessary biblical cautions We need to look at some of the things that Scripture says, because Scripture is not silent on this issue. So let's look at some necessary biblical cautions, and then some necessary biblical considerations. What are some things we need to take and learn from this text? And then hopefully from those two things, we'll have some conclusions to draw. Let me start with these cautions. First of all, the Bible is filled, Old and New Testament alike, with many warnings about false teachers and false teachings. I mean, it's filled with these, and I only chose a snippet of these. In Jeremiah chapter 23, a large portion of the text is written about the true prophet, the weeping prophet that everybody hated, Jeremiah, contrasting his ministry and what God has called him to say with all the so-called prophets who were false prophets of his day. And these are just a couple of the verses. You can read all of it in context, chapter 23. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now see, false prophecy and false prophets have been a problem throughout biblical history. Later on in that same context, verse 21, he says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Is it possible that people could stand up in front of you or in front of a group of believers saying, I'm speaking for God, God said this to me, and then give a message they say is from God, and they be false? Absolutely. Absolutely. What about Jesus' warnings in Matthew 24, verse 24? False Christs and false prophets will arise. They will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Even those of you who belong to me. You have to be careful. You have to guard yourself. This is not for somebody else. This is not for the spiritual simpleton. This is not for the spiritual newbie. This is for anybody. False Christ, false prophets, bringing something to bear that looks weighty and real, but they're false. Again, Paul writes, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, pay careful attention. He's speaking to leaders who would follow after him. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So now he's speaking to the spiritual leadership of the church, the overseers, the elders. He says, pay careful attention to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. How precious is the church? It's so precious to God, he obtained it by his own blood. This is a sacred trust he's put in the hands of his leaders of the church. Pay careful attention to it. Why? I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. That's one of the motivations I think Scripture teaches, at least implicitly, the motivation of a false prophet. One of the things that we've seen clearly through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is every single spiritual gift, whatever it is, those ones that are public and out in front or those ones that are behind the scenes, all of them have the same essential purpose. It's to build up the body of Christ. And one measure of a false teacher is he's not trying to build you up. He's trying to draw followers to himself. He's trying to build something for himself. Paul goes on to tell Timothy as he's charging him in pastoral leadership. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judged living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. There's a serious charge right there. I charge you by this. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Why, Timothy? Why is the preaching of the word the foundation of your pastoral ministry? Why? Because this is the reality you're going to live in. And this is not just Ephesus in the first century. This is today, every church. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, people will gather around people who say things they want to hear. People that scratch where they itch. People that meet some sort of felt need that they have. People that say something that they can consume that's beneficial to them. He says in verse 4, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. So this is reality. Why? So what's the guardian for people wandering off into myths? What keeps people tethered to the truth so they don't stray, wander off? Teaching of the word. Be ready all the time to reprove, exhort, encourage with the word, because that's what's going to protect people from wandering off. Peter writes about this too. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Now, what does that mean? Many will follow their sensuality. It doesn't mean these guys are prophesying about sexual things, sensual things. It means fleshly things. It means false teachers. This is another mark of false teachers. False teachers say things that appeal to our flesh, not that challenge our spirits, not to convict us of sin, challenge us to godliness, but speak to our flesh. That feels good. I like that. I needed that. That's what I want. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. What is the way of truth? I would suggest to you that what Peter's talking about is the same thing that Paul wrote to Timothy. The way of truth is to preach the word. So preaching the word will be blasphemed. That won't be enough. This is what people are going to be looking for. No, not scripture. Give me something more. Give me something beyond that. Give me something just for me. Give me a word from the Lord for me. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. No, God is going to deal seriously with this. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a position to hear a false teacher or a false prophet declare something that is patently false. In 20-something years of pastoral ministry, I've had more than a few. Some come in the form of letters. Some are so obviously bizarre that no one would ever begin to think that was a true prophet of God. I had one person, I have a notebook of them, honestly. I've got about this thick of all the letters of prophecy he's written me. And later on, you can sort of see the arc of our prophetic relationship because as I continue to reject these prophecies, the prophecies turn from what God was going to do in me, how God was going to bless, how God was going to multiply, to how God was going to judge me, finally how God was going to kill me. And God was going to kill me ultimately through leprechauns, and I'm not making this stuff up. Here's the thing. I will say something crazy like that in a message, and I will get 20 people afterwards say, did that really happen? Yes. Ask my wife. This guy's writing me notes about how leprechauns are going to come in the night and take me. I'm pretty sure under the auspices of Scripture that I can say that's a false word because the Bible doesn't say anything about leprechauns. But I've had others. One Sunday morning, there was an odd individual, and I only know it's odd because only odd people sit in the very front row, Keith. I mean, everybody knows the unwritten rule of church life. You don't sit in the front row, right, unless you work at the church. But so this gentleman sitting right here on the front row, and so I recognize him right off as not a regular. And the next day, he's in my office, and he's got a prophetic word. And I don't even remember now exactly the content of the word, except that mentally I was thinking, this guy's nuts, and spiritually I've just got this alarm just going off in my mind. And he says, and God sent me to share this word with your church. And I was a young pastor then. I probably was only about 27 years old, and listened to it for a little while. And the only thing I could say was what just came into my mind was, I'm pretty sure God doesn't want you sharing that in this church. And he says, God also told me you were going to say that. And I thought, how convenient, but I didn't say that. God told me you were going to say that. And he also wanted me to tell you then, since you rejected this prophecy, you have 24 hours to live. And I said, it's probably a good time for you to go. And, I escorted him out. And I called a couple of pastor friends of mine who live in the neighborhood or worked in the area, other neighborhood churches, and I said, any chance you guys have had an encounter with somebody who looks like this? Said, oh, yeah. I said, what did he tell you? He said, well, he gave me a prophetic word. I said, what'd you do? He said, no, that's not for us. I said, what did he say? He said, I had 24 hours to live. I said, wow, God's going to wipe us all out, it seems like. You know, I mean, I've had those. But see, here's my caution to you. When we look at the cautious words of Scripture, I meet way too many Christians who have almost a cult-like tendency, thinking it's spiritual, to accept anyone who says they speak for God and to accept anything they say as a message from God. And maybe we're doing this because we don't want to, quote, quench the spirit, unquote. But the Bible calls for us again and again and again to be wise and to be discerning. And from the prophet Jeremiah to the apostle Peter, with Jesus at the center, warning us, false teachers are going to come, deceiving apostles to the elect. We got to be careful for the sake of our own souls, what we accept is true, what we listen to, for the sake of legitimacy of our own ministry, our own church, and our gospel witness to our neighbors and beyond. Let me give you a second caution. The Bible, let me take these just slightly out of order. The Bible teaches, and Orthodox Christian history has accepted a fixed and final canon of Scripture, a closed canon of Scripture based on the writings of the apostles and the prophets. When I say canon, I mean that's what we recognize is this is the Word of God. The primary criteria, by the way, and we can talk about this much more in detail. It's worth a series of study on its own. How do we get the Scriptures and how is it determined? But the canon of Scripture is primarily built around those who are recognized, particularly New Testament Scripture, to have been with God, the apostles, including Paul and his own personal time with God. And throughout Christian history, we recognize this as being fixed. Let me give you a couple of key verses here. 1 Corinthians 12:28. We've looked at this passage already where Paul's describing how God laid out the church and the trajectory of the development of the church. God has appointed in the church first apostles, that's Peter, James, John, Paul himself. Second prophets, which sometimes, by the way, Paul was referred to as a prophet, those whose prophetic words forged Scripture that we have today. Third, then teachers. What did teachers teach? Not new revelation. We're not writing things. If I'm teaching you something that's not in Scripture, I mean, my job is really pretty simple, is to teach what Scripture says. If I take one mandate from Scripture, it's what Paul told Timothy, teach the Word. Be prepared all the time to teach the Word and to use the Word to correct and rebuke and encourage, exhort. Use the Word. It's not new revelation. Then miracles, which validate those teachings, gifts of healing, helping administration, various kinds of tongues, etc. And then he says, are all apostles? Well, no, of course not. We know this. And I think biblically, and here's a good plug for a life group. If you're not in one of our life groups, I could not encourage you more to be part of one, to study the Scriptures together, to work through the implications of them, to look at background things that we can't always handle in one sermon setting, but study those. And you'll study some of these things together. That time is closed, the time of the apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. And then later, Paul, describing the church of the Ephesians, says this. He says, so you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. So that's the church. Not strangers and aliens. Citizens of the saints. Members of God's household. Just different phrases to describe what it means to be in Christ, be part of the church. What is the church? Verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So he makes it clear that there's a foundation to the church, built on the cornerstone that's Christ. So Christ sets the corner. He sets the mode for the whole church. Adds the Scripture to it, the apostles and the prophets, the words of those apostles and prophets. Everything is built upon that. That's our foundation. It's closed. But let me add a third challenge. There seems to be, in many churches today, among many Christians today, an unprecedented interest in what I would call extra-biblical revelation. I would even call it a fixation on extra-biblical revelation. We want something beyond Scripture. We want something in addition to Scripture. If you read Sarah Young's own words about her book, Jesus Calling, you'll see it was her response to looking for something beyond Scripture, hearing God speak to her personally, which she puts into paper to share with you. And you read like a devotional. And she's really saying this is extra-biblical revelation because Scripture is not enough. And we have this sort of fixation to hear something that's beyond and different. Yeah, I've heard that, but I need something more, something personal. One of the most egregious offenses against the authority of Scripture, I think, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, is a phrase that's become almost ubiquitous among modern Christians, so much so that we don't even really cringe when we hear it anymore. And that's when someone says to us, well, the Lord told me. The Lord told me. God said to me. And sometimes we'll hear our favorite preachers say that. We'll hear someone say that in conversation. We might be sitting in a small group, and someone will just pop out with, well, the Lord told me, and we think nothing of it. And for us today, I'd like to make just one simple request. Please stop saying, the Lord told me, or God said to me, unless you're going to quote me a Scripture verse right behind it. Because that is not what we see in Scripture. One pastor said this, we don't allow Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses to play the God told me divine revelation card, do we? So we shouldn't allow Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or mainstream evangelicals to have a free pass on this issue either. And we don't. When you're talking with that Mormon at the door who says, but God gave this revelation. Whoa, 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 time out. We don't believe God's given another revelation of Jesus. We don't believe that God wrote those on tablets that can't be found. Oh, we don't believe in the angel Moroni giving this. We don't believe that. Why? Because what we believe about a closed canon. Now, there are several reasons, I think, why we have become accustomed to using and accepting this phrase, the Lord told me, God said to me. One is there's so many say it that we've grown indifferent to it. Sometimes even, as I said, pastors we respect. Another reason is this. I think that Bible study, the sort of Bible study that digs in deeply, considers original language, considers context, considers Old and New Testament, how God weaves them together, that we are not untethered from the old, but connected to it, and we're seeing the fulfillment of those things. That sort of deep Bible study that digs in is hard. It's hard. And there's just no shortcut to it. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians today are just simply looking for a shortcut. I don't have time. I really desire. Because we make time for the things we really desire, right? I don't have time to dig in that deeply. Just give me a word. We'd rather have a word. I think sometimes we have to guard ourselves, too, against being egotistical. We're selfish sometimes, honestly. We want a personal message to us. I thought about making a list of the different prophecies that have been given to me and the ones I liked and the ones I didn't. And I could tell you the ones I liked were probably the ones that assured me a future success. Someone come up to me and say, God's got a word for me. One day you're going to be preaching in front of thousands of people. I've seen the fulfillment of that now. He just meant everybody collective for all time. He didn't mean it one time. He just wasn't specific. You know, we want those. We want those that promise us something, that makes us feel good about ourselves, that gives us some sort of grasp at hope. But how often are those exactly as Scripture warns us against? Manipulations? Deceits? Designed by that person to build a following, designed to affect us? Doesn't build us up, doesn't build the body. I think number four, we're sometimes drawn for some reason to what I can only describe as cheap spirituality. And I wish I had more time to elaborate on this, but cheap spirituality, and what I mean by that is this. We see so many Christians today, and what they're eager for is an experience. They want a moment. They want a moment. They want a feel. They want an elaborate feel. They want something they feel in their spine, something that creates emotions, maybe tears. They want a feel, but they don't want the long, enduring, challenging, soul-shaping, character-developing work of the Holy Spirit that creates godliness in me because of obedience. Do you see the difference? There's cheap spirituality that says, oh, I was there and I could so feel the presence of God. And I'm not saying you didn't feel God's presence somewhere, that God wasn't ministering someplace somewhere. But there's a big difference between that momentary feel and the long and enduring work of God shaping the rough edges off of you, chipping away the pieces of you that don't belong anymore because you're in Christ, and make you look more like Jesus and developing godliness in you. And I would say true spirituality is the latter, not the former. It's the latter. It's God making me like Christ, and whatever that takes, that long, slow obedience. And I think sometimes, number five, we mistake our internal thoughts and feelings for a word from God. And I think people sometimes mean well, but mistaking what's stirring in their own head or their own hearts, if you make a distinction between the two, maybe not even understand what they're claiming, they'll say, well, you know, God told me. I've got a pastor friend who says all the time, well, the Lord told me the other day, and I had to, you know, I was constantly, when I was around, challenging that. Be careful what you're saying and what you mean by that. I want you to hear the words of Charles Spurgeon from a sermon he preached titled, The Paraclete. If you're not familiar with that terminology, paraclete is a Greek transliteration that we interpret, that's the word for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. Here's what he said. He said, take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to the Holy Spirit. I've seen the Spirit of God shamefully dishonored by persons, I hope they were insane, who have said that they have had this and that revealed to them. There has not for some years passed over my head a single week in which I have not been pestered with the revelations of hypocrites or maniacs. Semi-lunatics are very fond of coming with messages from the Lord to me, and it may spare them some trouble if I tell them once for all that I will have none of their stupid messages. Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant folly to the Holy Ghost. He was so soft and gentle. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not to the Spirit of God. Whatever it is to be revealed, whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit of God to any of us is in the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible and never will. Let persons who have revelations of this, that, and the other go to bed and wake up in their senses. I only wish they would follow this advice and no longer insult the Holy Ghost by laying their nonsense at His door. We have to be careful about the reality that that can happen and the potential abuses of it. And the net result of all of this is that we deny a most critical doctrine, which is the sufficiency of Scripture. Consider the arc of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. The fullest revelation of God we have is in Christ, but how do we know Christ? Well, you get to chapter 4, and it says in verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jude verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you appealing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. Even charismatic author and pastor R.T. Kendall concedes the prevalence of the problem of false prophecies, even in his theological, the Pentecostal charismatic circles. He said, what must be avoided in any case is people saying, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord told me. Speaking like this is not only highly presumptuous, but it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's using God's name, the worst possible kind of name dropping, to elevate your own credibility. You're not thinking of the Lord's credibility, but your own when you bring in His name. Interesting. And of course, our friend Dr. MacArthur couldn't agree more when he wrote, the truth is there's no fresher or more intimate revelation than Scripture. God does not need to give private revelation to help us in our walk with Him. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient. It offers all we need for every good work. So we've got these cautions in mind. Scripture is closed and no word can be added to that Scripture. We know that there's a fixation today for people to hear more than something outside of Scripture. And we know the Bible warns us repeatedly throughout Old and New Testament about false teachings and false teachers. And yet, we have this passage in 1 Corinthians 14 that challenges us. And so I want to consider some of the things in this passage for a moment. Paul encouraged this gift to the Corinthians, noting its many positive effects, because he lists them. And I didn't even include them all. Verse 1, he says, earnestly desire to prophesy. Verse 3, he speaks of the ability of the gift to strengthen, encourage, or comfort. Verse 6, again, he insinuates that it benefits the church. Verse 12, it builds up the church. Verse 19, it instructs the church. Verse 24 and 25 are probably the most poignant descriptions of its effects, if done correctly. It convicts sinners. It convinces them of the reality of God. It discloses what's in their hearts. And verse 31 says that it teaches and encourages. So let me tell you what I think here. Here's what I think. I think when you get to chapter 14, Scripture has something different in view here than the thus saith the Lord prophecies of an Old Testament prophet like Jeremiah, or a New Testament apostle / prophet like the Apostle Paul. Things that when given to them for the sake of the church, we consider today Scripture. I think there's something different in mind. I think what you have here is a revelation of God that's specific and spontaneous. It's an impression from God, and I believe it's connected to the application of Scripture. And that's the only right use of it. It's not about your personal successes. It's not about promises of future gain. It is about the right application of Scripture with divine inspiration of God to a specific time and place or situation. Now again, reading what I read to you from Spurgeon's sermon, you might think that he would be closed off to anything supernatural in this regard, but it's not so. According to his autobiography, he recounts this that happened in the middle of one of his sermons. He says, while preaching in the hall on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, there's a man sitting there who's a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sunday morning. He took 9 pence and there was a 4 pence profit out of it. He sold his soul to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man, and seeing that he was reading one of my sermons, he asked a question. Do you know Mr. Spurgeon? Yes, replied the man, I have every reason to know him. I've been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I've become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall. I took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in his sermon, he pointed at me and told the congregation I was a shoemaker, and that I kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did, sir. I should not have minded that, but he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before, and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit, but how should he know that? I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him, so I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go hear him again, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards, I went, and the Lord met with me, and the Lord saved my soul. Is it possible that what Scripture has in mind, what Paul is writing, is something akin to that? That moment where God takes the application of his word, something that you can point to in Scripture, something that's valid and verifiable, something about honesty perhaps in this context, something about transparency or integrity or whatever it may be, and God would take that moment and apply it to a situation specifically, and I think the answer is yes. And I think what we would most tend to see is something happen like this in a sermon among those who we've recognized as having the right to speak, not simply because we accept that they are called because they told us so, but because their lives exemplify it, because their teachings mark a sense of integrity that still has to be evaluated. My teachings aren't infallible, right? They're not infallible. You have to test what's said. Or maybe in a small group, God gives that moment. You're sitting around with a group of people, and God gives that moment of insight. It's not the same thing as taking up your pen and saying, write this down, this is Scripture, but it may just be in that moment something that God's Spirit leads someone to say for the sake of another. Now, the exercise of this gift, we know according to 1 Corinthians 14, had to be orderly and under control. Orderly and under control. So this wasn't just chaotic. It wasn't just people speaking at random. It wasn't nonsensical. Okay, it didn't look like the pagan stuff that they came out of. He said, no, orderly and under control. Which may mean that that word that somebody needs to share might be shared with someone in leadership, and they say, I think that's a good word for our church to hear. Doesn't necessarily mean it has to be said at that moment, spontaneously interrupting. In fact, he speaks very specifically about not interrupting others, but hearing and carefully considering. It's orderly and self-control. Remember verse 4, build up the church, not yourself. It's not meant to make much of the person speaking. That's the fault. That's what Paul was admonishing them about. You want this gift because you think it's better because it builds you up. No, this has got to build up the church. Verses 5, 12, 26, all again about building up. Building up, is this building up the body? And not just the one you're speaking to. Does this build up everyone? Man, God's word is real. God's Spirit is active. God is among us. This is not just cold and academic, but God is dealing with us through his word and through his Spirit. Verses 29 through 33 talk about the orderliness, the under-controlness, the one of time, one at a timeness of it, and that it should be evaluated. And that really is the crux of the passage for me that got me thinking differently. Because if Jeremiah gets up to speak in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, you have no right to evaluate that. When the prophet Isaiah speaks, Israel is not evaluating that. We're not called to evaluate the Scriptures. I don't think, although many do today, denominations as a whole included sometimes, we don't have the right to evaluate divine Scripture whether or not this is true. But yet in this context, they're evaluating. So wait, is this right? Is this true? Is this correct? In that sense, I say it must be something different in mind here that's still for the benefit of the church. So you think of the next context here, the expression of this gift was subject to the Scriptures and to the spiritual authority in the church, which I think based on the teachings elsewhere about the church and its manner and its order is by the elders in the church. And I think, and note I say I think, because this is one of the most challenging passages you'll find in the New Testament. This passage about women, the prohibition for women speaking here, is kind of interesting. He says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Let the others weigh. So that tells me the prophets here aren't speaking with unquestionable authority because it's weighed, right? Again, it's not Isaiah, it's not Jeremiah here. The prophets' words themselves invite some evaluation. So then who should give the evaluation? Well, one interpretation of the text said the others speaking should evaluate. The prophets evaluate the prophets. So if that's teacher elders in the church, they evaluate themselves. That would make sense. That's possible. Certainly, we know in the wider sense, we're all responsible as Christians to evaluate what's said. Responsibility falls on all of us. But I think what this passage is really indicating is this. I think the evaluation is under the Word of God. Is this true with Scripture? Which will be taught and guarded by the elders put in place for that purpose, to guard the flock, to watch over the flock. Just like Paul said in Acts chapter 20, you guard the flock, you watch over the flock. So they're the responsible parties for guarding against false teaching happening to the whole congregation. They should be the gatekeepers. And then that would make sense to me why he would say in verse 34 and 35, the women to keep silent. If you have a concern about what's said, ask your husband at home because you're under his authority, because we've already seen in chapter 11, verse 5, that women could speak, right? Women could be the ones prophesying, but for some reason they can't be the ones challenging the prophecy, which would lead me to the conclusion, and I bear the right to be wrong, it leads me to the conclusion that they were not in an elder-like capacity. That responsibility was not for them. We just don't know for sure. But let's look at some conclusions here for a moment from all of this text and how this bears on us today. One, I think our confidence must be in the revelation of God. Our foundational confidence has to be in the revelation of God through the Word of God properly taught. That's our confidence. Not just taught, and I don't mean to imply just when it's taught. You study, you read, you understand. But the revelation of God through the Word of God is our confidence. What do we trust in? We trust in what God's Word says. That's the declarative truth, the foundational truth. Secondly, we know that everybody has to evaluate carefully everything that is said and taught in light of Scripture. I know it's easier not to. I know it's easier to take shortcuts and just say, I trust that guy. I believe that guy. Oh, I like that guy. I've been going to church. That's the church I grew up in, whatever it may be. And I'm not saying the church you grew up in or the guy that you like is wrong. I'm simply saying we bear a responsibility to carefully consider everything by Scripture. Me and anyone else that you know, by Scripture. 1 John 4:1 is your command. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Third conclusion for me is we still need strength, encouragement, and comfort from God. Do you agree? I mean, I think of this gift and I see what it says. It says, you know, this gift strengthens and encourages and comforts. It's interesting, you know, we come in by the hundreds on a Sunday morning and we come in with same needs. I mean, there are some things that we all need the same of, but we also come in with very individual needs. And we come in with different struggles during the week and different situations we're facing. And isn't it amazing to know that God, through the proclamation of His Word and the right application of His Word, and particularly if God gives something very specific to me through that, that God can comfort one while He's building up another, while He's challenging and convicting another? We still need that. And I think we still need the specific, spontaneous impression of God that can reveal, instruct, as this passage says, or convince and convict. Now, I haven't had one of those moments like Spurgeon and the specific individual who had taken money that he shouldn't have in his business, which presumably shouldn't have even been open on that day. I haven't had that moment. But I've had innumerable times where someone said, you know, when you said this today, you were speaking directly to me and God showed me I need to do this. Is that prophecy? I don't know. Is that the spiritual gift of prophecy at work? I think that's more akin to what we see in Scripture than the many abuses that we see. Far too many to mention. Again, today I said I don't want to be divisive. I would invite you to spend 5 minutes watching popular Christian television and count the instances of abuse of this gift or the times where God said to me or God told me. But could God be working through those moments and specific impressions and times and places? I think so. So what's the conclusion to all this for us? I think when you and I gather on Sunday mornings for worship, around the preaching of the Word of God, when you gather in a small group with other believers, whether that's your life group or whether that's a discipleship group you're part of and you're opening up the Word of God together, I think you should do that with the conscious expectation that God's going to speak to you. I think you should do that. And it's not going to be the same every time. It's just not. You know, some folks had bemoaned the fact that, you know, we're 2 weeks in prophecy and tongues. So, you know, what if we, you know, what if we have guests coming in? You know, I think it's important if you're a guest today, if you've never been in church before, to know that God's word is reliable and God can speak to you through it. And don't be shocked if you might be sitting in church one day and God grabs a hold of your heart and doesn't let go of it, and you feel like every word that's being said was about and for you. And that's the work of God's Spirit. But I think you should be expectant to hear from God's word, and you should be eager for it. I hope you'll come in on Sunday morning eager. I want to hear from God today. I hope you should sit in your life group as you guys are breaking the bread of truth together, that you're eager to hear from God today. I think as you're in that tight little group of discipleship, whether it's one-on-one or a few of you getting together, you're eager for God to speak through his word. And I think if God so chooses in those moments to bring something from that word to bear on our lives specifically, spontaneously even, we should be ready to receive it and ready to act on it. Now listen, like everything else in the Christian life, discernment and wisdom and the hard work of knowing the word and walking with the Lord in obedience are required. We want things to be quick and easy. We want to skip all the other steps. We want to cut to the chases, so to speak. It just doesn't work that way. The work of God in our life is a lifelong process. He shapes us through the teaching of the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through it. He forms us together as a people, not individually. You'll never be the Christian God created you to be independently of his body. And he works. The Spirit of God works. So we pray, and I pray that will be you today. I pray you'll be open and expectant to hear the word, eager to hear it, and ready to do what the word says. And if you're a longtime Christian, that you'll always be testing, considering, and praying for wisdom and discernment. But that wisdom and discernment will not come without the faithful, long-term, serious study of this word. And when you do, God will reward you for that. God honors his word. God watches over his word to see that it's fulfilled. That's the promise he gave Jeremiah. I will watch over this word to see it fulfilled. And I pray that'll be true in you. Let's pray together this morning. Fathers, we gather this morning under the authority of your Holy Spirit, under the teaching of your word. We recognize that we come to it with fallibility, with limitations. Things we think, things we've seen, things we think we know, our limitations and understanding. And we recognize, even with the humility of the Apostle Paul, that we see through a glass darkly. And everything is not always clear. I pray that those uncertainties would not give us excuse to pull back from the Word, but will give us incentive to dig into the Word. And Father, I pray that the folks in this room will learn to trust this word that you've given. And they would demonstrate that trust in their pursuit of you in it. I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to know what the word reveals about you. And I want to know your character. And I want to know how you've worked with people and in history. And I want to know your promises. And I want to know your expectations and your commands. And I want to walk with your Spirit and be guided through. I want to open up that word and feel you speaking to me and hearing from you. And I want to be obedient. I want to demonstrate that I love Jesus because I do what he commands, just like he said. If I love him, I'll keep his commandments. I want to do that. I want to be like Jesus because that's what Scripture tells me is the intent and purpose of God in my life. I want these things, God. So I pray that your folks would want it as well, your people would want it as well. We'd hear from your word. So God, give us confidence in it. May we worship you as we should. May we be open to you and to your leadership and guidance. But most of all, may we respond in obedience when we hear from you. When you speak, I pray we'd listen. When your word nudges, I pray, Father, we'd respond. When it commands, that we would obey. When it convicts, that we would confess. When it guides, we would respond. Father, thank you for loving us enough to give us a word. Thank you for caring about us enough to give us your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would honor both as we live out this Christian life together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.